Line this morning, and we want to continue in our study of the Gospel according to John, and we're in chapter 1, and this morning we'll be looking just at verse 3, and the plan is to actually end the service a little bit quicker than usual, but don't hold me to that, but I'm going to try, so that we then can, after a break, move into our annual meeting. Now I remind you that as we study the Gospel of John, we are really considering who is this Jesus Christ. And by considering really who He is, as John says in his Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 14, that we beheld His glory. And as John beheld His glory physically in His presence and the words that He spoke, he heard them with his own ears. Today, through the eyes of faith and by the Holy Spirit working on our hearts and minds, as we look into this precious, living Word of God, as it says in the book of Hebrews, that is sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that we might behold Christ's glory and that we might thereby be changed. Because that's what every one of us need. Don't care how mature a Christian you are, or whether you're just starting on the path, or you're not even yet on the path. We need to continually have our eyes behold the glory of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we are, in John chapter 1. And with that, let me ask God's mercies upon our time together. Father, we do come to You, always recognizing that our adequacy only comes from You. We are in Your Word, and You have even told us that unless You are pleased to reveal Yourself to us, that this Word is just foolishness to us. Oh, but how precious it is. And I pray this morning that You'd make it precious to everyone here. And what appears to be just a simple statement, which is so incredibly profound and has such rich meaning about everything about life because of who Christ Jesus is. Help us, Father, I pray Thee, everyone here, by Your mercies, move upon us by Your Holy Spirit and dwell in our midst and move in our hearts, Father, and transform our minds and change us and help us, Father. As only You can do, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the Scriptures, there are really two things that mostly are used continually to testify of the incomprehensible greatness of God. They are two C's. Obviously, we have the cross of Jesus Christ, which testifies of God's love. It testifies of more than that, but we think when we look at the cross of the richness of God's love. And the other is creation, which testifies of the power and incredible abilities and really the very person of who God is. And Christ was active in both. Again, I say to you that this book was written, this gospel, that we might consider Jesus Christ. We have a hymn that fairly often we sing, and it goes like this. I believe it's 13 in our hymn book, but it says, "Sing praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of power, the God of love." Because again, creation shows His power. This writer could write that, and he goes on to say, "What God's almighty power hath made, His gracious mercy keepeth. By morning glow or evening shade, His watchful eye ne'er sleepeth. Within the kingdom of His might, lo, all is just and all is right." And because of that, he says, "To God all praise and glory." This morning, we need to understand practically as John has laid out before us in a very glorious way, but yet practically, who Jesus Christ is, that it might shape our faith and shape our thinking, which is exactly what we need. Would you follow along as I read verses 1 through 3? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The first thing that I want to dwell upon for just a moment in this word of revelation to the world is its origination. And ask the question, is origination important? Here John says that all things, that word all things is the little word pos in the Greek, and it's the standard word which for all or for every, and it's translated in various places, even in this passage, all and sometimes everyone, and it means the whole. It means everything. It means nothing or nothing left out. And he says he came, everything or all things came into being, and that Greek word came into being is, means to cause, to be, to generate, to bring something not present or not being done into reality. And that word is translated made or become or became and sometimes realized. And when we're looking at creation, we're not thinking in terms of creation as you and I are also creative. There are some very creative people, I'm sure, here today that can do all sorts of things. This pulpit that I'm standing behind was made by one of the brothers that used to be here. He's moved on to Oklahoma City, but we're very thankful for his creative ability and being able to build something like this. And many of you can do similar things. But with Jesus Christ, with God, what we're talking about is a fiat creation. Ex nihilo, which simply means that something out of nothing. Have you ever considered the fact that everything has a design? Everything has a purpose. And that man cannot create from nothing into something, even the smallest of anything, not a hair, not a blade of grass, not a piece of corn. It can't anything that you can think of. Man cannot create anything. Nothing. It has to have already existed in one form or another. And everything has a wonderful design. And the most important and significant thing, that even beyond just the things that we might think of as just mere substance, is the fact that God has created life. And that's what we read about this morning in Genesis chapter 1. And that's why I had us turn there. Because there we begin to see the glory of the incomprehensible God creating all things, and particularly on that sixth day, creating life itself. And it says here in this passage that all things came into being through Him, dia, through Him, denoting the channel of an act. And again, that is, of course, in the context is speaking of none other than the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us and who we beheld His glory. And it tells us in the very context down in verse 18 that it is Jesus Christ of which He and who He is speaking here, and none other than Him. Would you go back with me again to Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1. I know you probably know this. Most of you that have been walking with Christ a number of years. But look at the very careful crafting of Genesis 1:26. In the Hebrew, that was a plural form that had to be translated and was done so correctly when it says in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Interestingly enough. Because, of course, if we go on to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we listen to what Moses, who also wrote this, would say later from the hand of God, that all Israel, behold, the Lord our God is one God. And here he is over here in Genesis at the very beginning saying, let us make man in our image. according to our likeness, and let them rule, that is, man, over, and he begins to describe all the creatures, even fish, which we've never done. Try to rule over a fish and see how that works. But the idea here is to let us. And we see with that the Godhead, don't we? The triune God, even back at the very beginning. And we see a precise harmony of origination and creative activity among the Godhead. And what I want to get across today is that here is Christ in His wisdom at the origin of creativity. When He says, let us make man in our image. And the design process began right there. In the very wisdom of God. Now, nobody can really think on that. It's too big for us. You and I have enough trouble designing a stick figure, let alone the intricacies of all things and man himself. And then notice down in verse 31, it says, God saw that all He had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. It was perfect, in other words. It was complete. There was nothing left out. There was nothing awry. Everything was as it should be. God's own wise assessment. Who can imagine? Again, trying to comprehend that or think about it. And it doesn't take someone, just a scientist like Brother McCulley, to think in those terms. Who can comprehend the things that God has made? You can delve into all of the resources that we have today, which are just still on the surface of things, to try to understand all of creation, and it will simply blow you away. It will fly over your head. You can't absorb it. You can't understand it. It is infinite. It is beyond you. It is beyond me. So is origination important? Oh, absolutely, because it shows the wisdom of God, and it shows the wisdom here of Jesus Christ in perfect planning. It was good. It was not faulty. It cannot be improved upon because it is a glory issue. And John wants us to understand that at the very beginning, Jesus Christ in His glory was right there in the design process and the origination of all of creation in every form, whether it be the furthest star, the furthest a galaxy, or whether it be the smallest atom and the tiniest little particle that we can't even see with the finest microscopes. That's the origination and the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, we also see here that Christ was actually the one who did the creation. It is a fact. In fact, if this is not true, that all things came into being by Him and nothing came into being that came into being except by Him, then the Bible is a lie, it's a fraud, and we ought to just go somewhere else and do something else. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus Christ, the one who came as the little babe in the manger, the one who walked around humbly and said that birds of the air have their nest and foxes have their den, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head, and died on Calvary's cross, is this glorious God that created all those things. Who can comprehend that? You talk about we beheld His glory. You see, it not only says that all things came into being, but let me tell you that's in a perfect tense, and so it denotes that something happened in the past, but the results continue on. He not only created it, but because He did it, and because it was perfect, those results continue in perfect order. And of course, if we go over to Colossians chapter 1, which Randy covered not too terribly long ago, and it talks there about He holds all things together. He's continuing to hold it together. Why doesn't all fly apart? Why doesn't all go crazy and wacko? Because He created it perfectly, and now He continues to hold it all together. And this means that He has supremacy because all creation came into existence in Him. And let me just remind you, go over to Revelation chapter 4. As I said from the beginning, that there are two things that really are spoken in Scripture very clearly that we should give God particular praise and glory concerning creation and the cross. Revelation chapter 4, and look at verse 11, where the angels and the saints in glory are saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." Why are you worthy? "Because you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Nobody told God what to do or how to do it. And because He is the Creator, God, He is to receive our worship. If we look over in right there at the same place in chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." The focus there is upon the Lamb, but it's every created thing, because it's appropriate for the created thing to give worship and honor and glory to that and whom created the created thing. Amen? How ridiculous otherwise. How pompous is man. How foolish that we make ourselves to be our own God. Do we make our thinking to be our own God? Do we make something else to be our God instead of the one who created us and knows all things and who deserves the glory? Now the point, everything exists to display His glory. And ultimately, as we just saw in Revelation, that's exactly what will happen. He is worshipped as the worthy Creator. And in that regard, He is indispensable. And that has with it the idea that we see in Revelation chapter 1, where He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, Christ in His glory." That idea is that He is, of course, infinitely back there and infinitely going forward. He is the last word. He defies all boundaries. He is infinite. He cannot be really in any way described other than the I am that I am. And when it says that apart from Him, that little Greek word, nothing was created that was created, it means without or by itself. And the idea of nothing there is not even the smallest amount. Zero. Nothing was created aside from Him. You know, friend, there is no Big Bang out there. And the whole concept of such ridiculous things as that come out of the wickedness of mankind that wants to look everywhere else except to the God who created it. And there is no science to support any such thing. There's no nothing to support any such thing except the imagination and some kind of ridiculous faith. And it takes more faith to believe that than anything I can think of. Think with me. Everything that exists, whether it's a solid, a liquid, a gas, everything that has to do with scientific equations and theorems and all realities, every physics principle was perfectly planned and mapped out. All these chemicals and all these things that are present in our earth are present in just the right proportions and just the right way that we can go out and discover how to use them to our advantage. What a God! What a marvel! What an incredible thing! All the neutrons and protons and molecules and atoms and the furthest galaxies, which they say are billions of those, and some of those suns out there that are thousands times larger than our own sun, which is 1,000 times larger than the earth. Who can comprehend? Who can comprehend? You think of all of the things that we take for granted every day, from electricity and water and heat and cold and vapor and the design of things and the bees that have to be present to pollinate. There was something, you know, this last summer about the fact that the bees had left to Florida, and so therefore we weren't going to have any almonds and fruit and all this kind of thing, and Panic City hit in. Well, my, isn't evolution great? How did that come about? You see, all these things are all glorious, all amazing, are there to show the glory of God. Look with me at Psalm 19. I know that's a familiar psalm to you. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hands." My friend, as a Christian, when you look at anything, don't just look at it dumb-faced. Now, I know that we're all dumb-faced to some degree. But look at it through the eyes of rejoicing joy at the glory of God, because that's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. The heavens are out there for anyone to see that has eyes. And when we see them, they should be declaring the glory of God. And here specifically, the glory of Jesus Christ, because all things were made by Him. And that's what we ought to really be thinking about. Look over at Psalm 139, you see, bringing it down to earth. And the most fantastic thing that was created on earth. Look at verse 139:14. Is man. He says, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." I will give thanks to you. I won't look at myself and get all puffed up and start thinking I'm really something when I'm nothing, but I should give thanks to God that I exist and that I'm wonderfully made. And we are wonderfully made. The wisdom and the skill and the design of you and I is absolutely phenomenal. And so in all instances, where's the focus? It's on God. And when we look at these things, we should see Him and worship and wonder. And the point is that God is the essential, the indispensable reality, and should be in our thinking and in our faith. And the purpose of John here is to reveal who Christ is and to see His glory and to try to begin to fathom that in at least a worshipful mindset that comes to Him humbly with a recognition of our great need for Him and just to understand Him. And the point is that God is not like you or I. And Christ Jesus was a man, but a God, but God. And He's not like you or I either. Now there are some ramifications for this, and I thought about these. And as we look at this, I challenge myself and I challenge you with regard to these ramifications of thinking in terms of Christ Jesus and who He is and how that should really affect my thinking. S. Lewis Johnson said that our Lord is not only the builder of the universe, He is also its architect and owner. And that's what we just looked at, but he added something here. He says He's also the owner. The owner. If he designed you, and if He designed me, and if He made us, then He's our owner. You're not your own. You're bought with a price if you're a Christian. But really, everybody is owned by God. And that's one of the reasons here that it is ridiculous for man to be talking back to God, to be questioning God, to be impugning God. It is wicked and ridiculous. God is the maker. God is the owner of me and the owner of you. Isn't that exactly what occurred when Job was visited by God out of the whirlwind? And Job was going through some terribly difficult times that no one can deny. And he began questioning God in his own mind of God's fairness. Why is this happening to me? And what did God do? Come down and give him an explanation? Oh, He gave him a science lesson. Where were you, Job, when I did this and that and the other? And tell me if you understand these things. And he listed off this and listed off that. And what did Job do? He said, "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Because he recognized he wasn't worthy or qualified to discuss the issue at all. So this is the Christ of John. We're seeing His glory, and it should clear our thinking. He owns us. And that means that we are at His disposal, not the other way around. God is not at our disposal, as many people are preaching today, that He's like a genie. We just rub real hard, and then He gives us whatever we want. Or we follow a certain prescription here. You know, I do this and that and this. Okay, I got it. Now, we say certain words, we do certain things, and God just follows in, just gets in line and just, name it and claim it, whatever it means. But we are here on His behalf. He owns us. Secondly, I would say with regard to ramifications, the glory of God is an issue when we think of He created all things. There's a trust issue. We looked this morning in Jeremiah chapter 17. That was a reminder in our early study of what the Scripture says, that cursed is the man who trusts in man rather than the man that blessed it is, that is trusting in God. You see, how can I possibly begin to understand the glory of Jesus Christ and look at His glory and then keep on trusting in something else? And keep my mind or my eyes or my focus on something else? Because the issue is to know God. But, you know, we all have our kind of mindset, and we all at times complain about our lot in life or the troubles or whatever, and we start saying, well, you know, really and truly what we're saying in so many words is, you know, I could improve things if I were God. I could make things better. Yesterday, I was asked, because of my position at work, to judge a high school event where video productions by teams of students were competing with one another from high schools all over South Texas, for first place, second place, and so forth and so on. And the theme was the environment. And, of course, my purpose in being there had to do with judging the quality of the video. But I can't tell you how my heart went out to those kids. Most of them were presenting something on global warming. And what they did is they made striking remarks and striking conclusions and alarmist crisis kind of mentality. And it was like being in church, but it was not the church that I'm used to being in, having to do with this issue of global warming. And basically what they were saying is, if we don't react as certain people say we should react, we're going to destroy the planet. So listen carefully to me, because I'm not blind to the fact, and I hope you aren't either, that man has a pollution problem. And you put a million plus people in any place and you got a pollution problem. The air gets nasty. The sewage gets nasty, the trash gets nasty, and it has to get organized and cleaned up. And if I just go out here and dump my trash in the middle of the street and I don't respect others, then somebody else has to come along and pick it up. Either that or it just stays out there in the street. And so there is a recognition that all of that is true and that there's a need to respect the earth. In fact, that's what was talked about, I think, in the garden when God told Adam and Eve to till the ground and take care of the earth. And there should be a type of stewardship that we have. But what there isn't here, shouldn't be any fear that the planet's going to be destroyed. It's because we're nasty. And I'm aware of the hype and the great inroads into society, but perhaps I wasn't as aware of it as I am now, of how that is being promoted and promoted and promoted and being treated now as a fact of life, that we are destroying the planet and that we're on the road to a destructive force that is going to burn up this planet, and we're all a part of it. And it reminds me, by the way, of the 50s and 60s, of when evolution was taught the same way and it became a fact in all of our schools. And the idea of a creation by God just went out the window because everybody started saying, well, the scientists say this, and why, it makes sense. We all came from monkeys and a fungus or something, and so I just believe that. And what I want to tell you is that this is a new religion. It has its gospel message. The earth is going to be burned up. It has its commandments. Thou shalt not use incandescent light bulbs or drive big cars. It has its consequences. We're all going to burn up. And it has its sale of indulgences. They're called carbon offsets, carbon offsets, whatever. Yeah, thank you. But let me remind you that the real gospel is that man is destroying himself in sin and rebellion against God, not in the destruction of the earth. Man's real problem is Christ rejection and evil, not the physical world. Yeah, the physical world is going to be done away with, not by man, but by Christ. Now, I'm bringing this up because I think that it's important, and even my role or my job to bring that up, and so that God's people and you young people that are hit with all of this stuff can be informed. There's as many or more scientists that say that it's all not true as there are scientists that say it is. And by the way, most of those, it seems to me, from what I can understand, that are going around preaching it and making a big issue out of it, have some kind of monetary attachment to it. But what I want to say, and the reason I'm bringing it up, is it's a glory of God issue. It's a moving the glory of God, or moving from a trust and understanding of who God is and what He has done in creation, because that's where we are here, away to something else that we might be fearful of this creation getting away from us. How is it a glory of God issue? Would you look back with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and those of you that have been following us in our study of Ecclesiastes on occasion when in the morning, early service, one of the key verses, if not the key verse, is verse 3 of chapter 1. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Under the sun is life in a fallen world. And Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, is asking that question throughout, because he's saying, just living under the sun without God, aside from Him, how can I gain an advantage? How can I defy the things of God that He has put in, at least in the sense of this fallen world that we live in, this world system? How can I change it? How can I improve it? How can I get an advantage on it? And he goes on to give a little science lesson. Look what he says. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains for a little while until it burns up forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets and hastens to its place. It rises there again, blowing towards the south and turning towards the north. The wind continues swirling around, and on its circular course the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Solomon is recognizing that there is a perfect counterbalancing, a perfect replenishment of the earth, that God has so designed it. Remember what we just read. God saw that all He had made, and He said it was perfect. It was good. It was very good. It was completely self-contained and adequate, so that no man can change anything about it. Oh, he may mess up a little corner over here. He may screw this up over here. But he's not going to destroy the earth. He can't do it. That's exactly what Solomon was saying. Do you think Christ was aware of combustion engines? I'm trying to be silly. Do you think he was? How about aerosol spray? Hydrocarbons or incandescent light bulbs. Was Christ aware of those things? Or that snuck up on him? It got around him. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do about this? And he's wringing his hands. Look with me back again to Genesis chapter 8. What does it say in Genesis chapter 8? After God had destroyed the earth with a flood, he says, verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. This is Noah's sacrifice. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of men, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Notice carefully what he says. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat. Did you get that? And summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease until we have global warming. Shall not cease. And so this year up in the Northeast and some of those places, they had the coldest winter and temperatures and snowfall that they've had ever on record, but yet they were still up there in houses talking about, oh my, we're fearful because global warming is coming. We could no more destroy the planet than we could create it. You and I are too puny. It is a glory of Christ issue. And the glory of Christ is the real issue. Trust of God, seeing His design, understanding His glory in creation, and that He left nothing out, and that we do not need to be fearful that all this is going to somehow collapse by something that we ourselves have done. But instead, that is a side issue. Instead, we need to put our focus upon Jesus Christ and trust Him and behold His glory. Hallelujah. He's got it all in His hand. Everything about it. He made it in the first place and He holds it together. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. What conceptions have you formed of Christ? Have you seen His glory in the Word? Have you understood His glory? I am going to say again that I believe that all the ills of the church and all the ills of man can all be rectified and remedied when we simply get our eyes off of ourselves or get our eyes off of this or get our eyes off of that or any kind of theories or concepts of man and get our eyes simply on Jesus Christ. Who is this Christ? It says here that He has always been. It says that He is the full expression of God because He is God. It says that He is in perfect unity and harmony and relationship with the Godhead way back there when everything was designed and far into the ages of eternity past beyond anything that we could comprehend. He is the originator. He is the creator. He made everything without exception, and He owns it. He owns you and me, and He alone is worthy to receive glory, and He alone is to be trusted. Have you put your absolute confidence in Him today? You see, this is not just a Christ who was some religious man that walked on the earth for a while and did a few nice things. This is the God with whom we have to do, and with whom we can trust. And outside of that, we have absolutely nothing. And so the invitation goes out today. I don't know who might be here that may not know Him, but you can know Him. You can put your trust in Him. And by His grace, amazing grace, He will change your heart and change your mind and change your life and put you on a new direction, a direction in which you'll never be sorry. I'm not saying it's easy street, but I'm saying it's a peace that passes all understanding because there is peace between you and God. So I invite you to do that. And for the rest of us, I encourage you, as I encourage myself, to keep our eyes upon Jesus Christ and remember that He is the originator and the creator. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for, oh, these wonderful things that are written in Your Word, that we might study to show ourselves approved and keep our focus and our heart and life and mind fixed upon You and upon You alone. I pray Your mercy on each one of us, that You would help us, Father, in our walk with Thee, that You would guide and direct us and use us and give us the strength we need for every day, that we indeed might be lights in the world. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.